Great song for all the time, but especially Sunday afternoon after lunch. Some of us need to be revived again. So I think everybody knows this past Sunday we had Brother Jimmy come before the church and discussed about it, being able to accept him on statement. There's some discussion, a lot of discussion and some differences of opinion about that. And so I really feel like it's good for us to go back and walk through what the scriptures say about baptism, and I would like to do that, and that's kind of where we're going to start. There's several different forms of the word baptism in the New Testament. Bapto, which means to dip, baptizo, which is what we commonly call baptize. There's baptisma, which is just the form baptism. There's baptismos, which is washings, which would be like ceremonial washings of cups and plates. And then there's baptistes, which is the baptizer, like John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. So these words appear about 112 different times in 96 verses. So the Bible has a lot to say about it. And so if you find in your Bibles, Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, give us a place to start here. Luke 16, 24. So I know some of you are probably feeling really anxious, like there's a lot to debate, discuss, but what I would rather do than get into a debate and discuss about particular decisions is to just take the time to walk through the scriptures, see what it has to say about baptism, and then once we've done that, then we can take the time to debate and discuss and make decisions on particular things. So this is one of the words where you see baptism is to dip. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And I just want you to see that the word itself means to dip or to immerse. So as he would pray and say, the rich man would say, "Please send Lazarus that he could dip his finger in water." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about dipping something in water. We know the Lord talked about it when he said, "Whoever dips in the sop with me, That's the one who's going to betray me." So that was literally taking a piece of bread and dipping it in a sauce. That is the same idea. That's what baptism is. And so it's a literal dipping into liquid. It means that it's something is going into a liquid. And it's important that we understand just foundationally what bapto means. It means to dip, to immerse. It's also used to describe staining something. So we talked about this before. Anybody ever done tie-dye? How do you do that? Where's all my hippies at? Wrap it up, and you put it in the dye, right? And when it comes out, it's taken on the qualities or the characteristics of that dye. And that's the whole picture of baptism, right? Does baptism, water baptism, make you like Jesus?
No.
But does it picture that you've been made like Jesus? It should. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to picture that you have been put into Christ, that you're his, that you belong to him. And so that's what it is. So that's the kind of the root of it is bapto, meaning to dip or to immerse. The second category that we find in scripture is the identity of baptism. And that's John the Baptist, or we might better say the baptizer, because that's what it means. I know growing up, I had some guys that would say he was the first Baptist. John the Baptist, but John wasn't part of the church. John was what I would call the last Old Testament prophet. He wasn't part of the first Baptist church in Jerusalem, but he was a baptizer. He was the baptizer. And there are so many verses in the New Testament that have this root word that talk about baptism or talking about John as a baptizer. In Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John's primary ministry was to prepare the way to Jesus. Everybody was in an uproar because he was baptizing people. But I'm here to tell you, he preached a baptism of repentance, of a turning away from something to Messiah who was coming. So his message wasn't necessarily about baptism. His message was about get ready for Messiah because he's at hand. His preaching was repent and be ready because Jesus is coming. And so all through Matthew 3, 11, 14, 16, 17, Mark chapter 6, chapter 8, Luke chapter 7, and chapter 9, all of these use that word, that baptistes. It is the baptizer. So it's all about John, who is identified as one who baptizes, okay? And we understand, I don't want to get too sidetracked with John's baptism, but that would be the next category. John's baptism is distinct from baptism in the church. John's baptism is not the same as the baptism that Jesus' disciples did. Everybody tracking with that? John's baptism was different. John was one sent from God to prepare the way for Jesus. He had a baptism unto repentance, but his was not a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. It was not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His baptism was get ready because Messiah is here. It's not the same baptism as what I'll just say Christian baptism or Christ's baptism. So it's unique and historical, and it is all through the Gospels. And if any of you want to look at some of these notes, I'll be happy to send them to you. Matthew 3, Matthew 21, Mark 1, Luke 3, Luke 7, Luke 20, John chapter 1, all through John chapter 1. And then Acts has several accounts where the people preaching in Acts are pointing back, talking about the baptism of John. You'll remember in the first part of Acts when they replaced Judas, Peter said, we have to have somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John until Christ went into heaven. And so they in Acts, they point back to that. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13, 18, and 19 all have accounts where somebody's preaching Jesus, and in part of their sermon, they're pointing back saying, from back when John baptized, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, and what John the Baptist did. So his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Remember what he said to the priests, the Jews, the Pharisees, when they came to his baptism? What did he tell them? Bring fruits meet for repentance. In other words, there needs to be some evidence that you're having a change of heart here, an evidence of a change of mind. And again, it was pointing to Christ. Now, we know that it wasn't the same as what Jesus did, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but I think Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5 is the key to understanding that John's baptism is not baptism under Christ. Okay? There were about 12 at Ephesus. They got rebaptized, or we would say baptized, because there was something wrong with their baptism, and we'll talk about that, or their condition with Christ. Okay, so to dip or to immerse, that's the main form, the baptizer, and then his baptisms that John did. And then category four would be this. The fourth distinct group of baptisms in the New Testament would be Jesus' own baptism. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and look at beginning at verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or we would say he allowed him. He carried forth, okay? And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And look, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And look, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus was baptized by John. If you want the other accounts, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3 is where you can find that. Jesus obviously was not baptized for repentance. Thank you. It's hard to get an amen for that this morning. Like, what are we doing? Jesus Christ was not baptized for repentance. He was baptized by John for the fulfillment of all righteousness. And it was something that had to do with his identification, wasn't it? In his baptism, he was identified as the well-beloved, only begotten of the Father. He was identified by the glory of the Father. And so, and of course, you know, we all see the Trinity there, right? How do we see the Trinity? The Heavenly Father is speaking from heaven. The Spirit comes in a form of a dove. And of course, the Son's there getting baptized. And so we see the Trinity all there. And by the way, that's a really important element. You might not know that until Jesus later gives the commission. What does he say? Baptize in the name of? It matters, right? The Trinity is a critical component of baptism, what it is, what it means, what it pictures. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there. God the Father was well pleased with the Son in his baptism. He was well pleased in what he was doing. And it is important for us to understand that. Now, Jesus' baptism is not the same as ours because we are baptized after we're born again. Jesus is life. He's not given life. He is life. But it is special. It is unique. And it is one and only. It is Christ only. But there are a lot of pictures that we get from it that are important, elements that are important. Some of the elements that are important, as I said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus would repeat that later. It's also important to note that they came up out of the water. Now, biblically, baptism is to be put underwater. It's immersion. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're insistent that baptism has to be done by immersion. You have to be put underwater. Why? Because that's what baptism is. It's burial. It's a burial. The old man is crucified and buried, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now, in the Gospels, we see not only John baptizing, but pretty soon we see Jesus and in particular, his disciples baptizing, right? John chapter 3. And verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. By the way, if you're pouring water on somebody's head or sprinkling them in the face, you don't need a lot of water for that. So just as a side note, for John was not yet cast into prison, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and Jesus about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen? Okay, and then just for the sake of time, you can jump ahead to chapter 4 and verse 1. Please feel free to read those other verses whenever you have time. But chapter 4 and verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So we have this time period between Jesus being baptized and instructing his disciples doing baptisms until the time of Pentecost, where his disciples are baptizing. It is interesting, and I don't exactly know all the reasons why, but the Bible is very clear that Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing. His disciples were. We can look back at John's baptism. We could debate this. I don't think any of John's disciples baptized anybody. I think John the Baptist was the only one who did John's baptism. That's just me. I think that God gave him special authority to do that, the ability to do that. He was called of God, appointed to that task. But now we have Jesus, and he's not the one doing the baptizing. He has instructed his disciples who are preaching the gospel, right? Is that not what they're doing? They're going and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're preaching, believe the gospel. And as they go and preach, people are believing, and the disciples are baptizing them. And now Jesus' ministry has overtaken John's ministry, and John's like, praise God. Amen. Like, he's rejoicing. Like, that's good. That's, I told you guys, I'm not Christ. He is Christ, and I want him to increase, and so therefore I must decrease. And that ought to be everyone's heart, right? We want the ministry of Jesus to be greater than all. So Jesus' disciples are baptizing. It's interesting transition period, because notice Jesus and his disciples over here making disciples and baptizing, while John's still over here baptizing, right? So there's a time period where both things are happening at the same time, but it's not going to stay that way, because when John is cast into prison, that is the end of his ministry, right? Once he's cast into prison, that's the end of it. He's going to end up being beheaded for Christ's sake and being bold in preaching the gospel. So there we have those accounts in the Gospels. And that, of course, brings us to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. When we look at Matthew chapter 28, in particular, verses 18 to 20, we call this the... What do we call it? Why do we call it that? What? Because the scope of it is great. Why else? It's what God told us to do. What's the difference between why do we call it a commission? We don't call it the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But why do we call this the Great Commission instead of something else? Huh? It means to go. Can anybody, any other place in the world we think of the word commission today? In the military. In the military. Okay, Army man, tell me about it. Okay. Okay, I think it's about it. Let's just be honest. If we're just being really honest this afternoon, the reason we call it the Great Commission is because that's what our pastor called it. And he called it that because that's what his pastor called it that. And like, you're not going to read the words the Great Commission in the Bible. Like, those words aren't there. But we've called it that. It's been titled that because it's not the same thing. Brother Nelson was in the Army. Anybody else, Armed Forces? What's up, Chair Force? Anybody else? I know we got a couple more. Did you guys, when you were in the military, did anybody ever give you orders? That's all you ever got, right? I mean, from the time you signed and got on the bus, all anybody ever did was tell you what to do, right? Unless you got enough rank to tell somebody else what to do. But there was always somebody telling you what to do. You got orders. But there's a difference between being given orders and a commission. A commission is different. Because a commission means that you have been recognized to achieve this rank, and you have this set of responsibilities, and it's on you to carry it out. It's on you to make sure it gets done. And so it's just a different level. So this is the Great Commission. In verse 16, let's pay attention carefully to what the words say. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And look, or lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And all God's people said, amen. That's what he said, amen, right? Okay, so this is now moving away, because why does Jesus give this commission? Why is he giving his disciples marching orders now?
Because he knows he's about to go away and this work needs to continue.
Okay, so Jesus is about to go away. He's already died for our sins, been buried, risen again. This is towards the end of his As far as I understand it, the timeline of Matthew's account would be towards the end of his 40 days. Remember, the risen Savior appeared for 40 days and 40 nights to different people. And during that time, he gives them this commission. Now, he is telling them, I'm giving you the command to go baptize, and he's giving them this command to go make disciples. He's giving them this command to teach all that Christ said, to observe all that he said, because he knows he's ascending into heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to give them the power to do the work, but this is the work you have to do. And it's really good that the Lord would bring it into focus, and I've commanded you a lot of stuff, and I want you to do everything I said, but I want you to do it in the context of making disciples. Does everybody see that? I want you to, my job for you is to make disciples. And those disciples need to observe everything I taught you, but it all comes down to you going and making disciples and then baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. When we look in the scriptures, this is the command of Jesus to his disciples to make disciples. So this is the only place we can go to and say, well, what did Jesus say? Like, what did he say about baptizing? And the only place we can find that he says, go do this, is right here. No other account. Now, I believe that there are five accounts of a commission, some of them given at different times and places in that 40 days and nights of his resurrection before his ascension. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all have an account of Jesus saying, this is the work I want you to do when I'm gone. So that's the direct command. This is what he calls us to do. And again, to baptize, we're going to see it by the practice that we find in Acts, who he was talking to and how they carried it out. So, but just to point out a couple of particulars, when we read the Bible in context, does it matter who's speaking? Doesn't matter who they're speaking to. So the who, what, when, where's, why's, and how's all matter when we study the Bible. Okay. In particular, we'll suss out a little more details as we get into the fulfillment of it. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, who is Jesus speaking to? The 11 disciples. Why is it 11? I thought there were 12 of them. Judas is gone. Judas is gone. Judas isn't there anymore, and so he's talking to the 11. Brother Randy? Yeah, so we'll get to that. So let's jump ahead now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we read it this morning, verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Can somebody tell me the context? Who is Jesus speaking to in verses 7 and 8? The 11? Can you show us from the text?
Harmonizing with Matthew 28. Matthew 28 answers who he is in that account, I think.
Okay.
It was a trick question.
Which is not a trick question.
I thought I knew.
I know, I just prove it. And yeah, I know. Okay, and to them he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, right? Being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom. So when he was assembled with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you're going to get, right? John baptized you with water. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So again, in the context, he's speaking to the 11 when he says, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me everywhere. Does everybody see that? Stay with me. Bear with me a second, but let's build this from the Word of God. Matthew 28:16, he's talking to the 11. Acts chapter 1, when Luke's saying what Jesus said and who he said it to, it is the apostles. Okay? Stay with me. Hold on. Whoa. I'm almost there, I promise. I'm almost there. And yes, the answer is yes. To Brother Randy's question, it didn't die with the 11. And can it be more? Absolutely. But guys, what I'm trying to do is build this from the scriptures. Because I don't want to take anything that we believe at Calvary Missionary Baptist Church because somebody else said so. I stand in this pulpit week after week and I say, don't take my word for it. What we want to know is, what does the Word of God say? What we're going to stand on is, what does the Word of God say? And so let's not just say, this is what we believe. Let's say, what does the Bible say? Okay, go ahead. Oh, well then, forget about it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to let you find that. And here's what I want to see. To the 11, he says, you're going to receive power, and you'll be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part of the earth, because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, right? That's what he says to them. So if we're confused about who he's talking to, all we got to do is read ahead and see who got the Holy Spirit. Who is empowered to be witnesses? There you go. Okay. So after Jesus goes up into heaven, where we read this morning, and they're like, the angels show up and like, what are you standing around staring up into heaven for? He's coming again. Verse 12 says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And we go on and we see the account where he preaches to them from Psalms, and he says we have to replace him. They put up Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justice and Matthias. They pray, right? They cast lots. And Matthias is chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. So now they're back to the number of 12 apostles. Everybody tracking so far? Who's in the context now as we move into chapter 2 and verse 1? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is they? It's the 120, right? Anybody disagree? Anybody see anything in the context? Anything in the context that says he's changed who he's talking about here? It's really important. Like, let's not just rush through this. Because what's about to happen, it really matters who it happened to. Because John the Baptist has been preaching the whole time, when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Right? Jesus said, I'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And now we're going to see the Holy Spirit be poured out as cloven tongues of fire. And it really matters who they is. So does anybody see any reason to understand it any way other than the 120? At least that. Okay? Okay. So they, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you don't get it. You got to pay attention to the details, but they don't stay in the upper room. They go out. True story? Yeah, because there were indwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which be Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we, or language, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers at Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews of, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And that brings us to the place where Simon Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he takes over the preaching and gets everyone's attention and says, with the 11 standing with them, he says, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be known unto you and hearken to my words." And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ from the prophet Joel and from the Psalms and from all kinds of places. He preaches that they killed Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Everybody still with me? Okay, for sake of time, jump down to verse 36. Again, you can read all that on your own. I'm not taking away from it at all. But for the focus of our study, we want to jump down to verse 36. And he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What a day. What a day. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I try to make the point that Jesus is speaking to the 11 when he gives this commission, when he tells them to go and be witnesses. But when we were trying to figure out, so did it die with them? Was it only to them? But when you fast forward and look at who the Spirit was poured out on, the text seems evident to me that it wasn't just the 11, but it was every one of them. Every one of them, the Holy Spirit came on. Now, we know, according to Romans chapter 8, that God has given his Spirit to everyone who is born again. If you're saved, the Spirit of God is in you. The Holy Spirit was on each and every one of them, not just the 11, but each and every one of them. Were the women included? How do you know? Okay, just checking. Does it matter? Okay. All right. So they that gladly received his word were baptized. What does it mean they received his word?
They believed it, they accepted it.
They couldn't receive it without repenting, because he just said, "You killed Jesus. You crucified the Son of the living God." So they're going to have to deal with that. They're going to have to repent of that in order to believe it. So they received his word by repentance of faith. And then the first thing they did was what? They got baptized. How many of them were there? About 3,000, give or take. The Bible says about 3,000, so that's not an exact number. So about 3,000 souls were added to this group. Who baptized them? I mean, who literally, which person out of 120 did the baptizing? Do we know? It doesn't say? I reckon it was part of the 120 did the baptizing. We don't know exactly who, do we? No. My point is we're having questions about who can baptize, and when we look at the Bible, it doesn't tell us exactly who did the baptizing here. I'm going to submit to you, Peter was preaching, but I don't think Peter baptized all 3,000 people. I just think that's probably not how that went down. You might remember when Jesus taught them, and you remember when they had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, how they handled that? You have 5,000 people, plus the women and children. How did they do that? They had them sit down in companies by 50. And Jesus gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the people, and it was a very organized fashion. And I just got to believe that those guys learned something about that. They probably had many people doing the baptism, and they probably divided them up into companies and groups where they could do this in a systemized way, at least at some level. Now, does it say that? It does not say that. Should I be dogmatic about things the Bible doesn't say? Absolutely not. I'm just telling you that it doesn't say who did the baptizing. We know that they all were filled with the Spirit and all of them spoke with other tongues. We know that. Okay. Now, I'll pause right here for just a second. Does anybody have any questions so far before we... And please, let's try to stay in the context of what we've studied. So we've been basically through all 4 Gospels in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Any questions from any of that? I don't. But you asked me what I think. Not what I know. Yeah, I can't find anywhere in the scripture there's an example of a woman baptizing. It doesn't prohibit it. There's nowhere it says don't let women baptize people, but there's no example of it. So here's when we study the Bible, we got to look at a couple of things. What does it say? Right? What is the command? What is the implicit? What does it say to do? And then we can look at that's prescriptive when the Bible says do this, and then we have the descriptive when it tells us what happened. Now, it's really important we understand the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive is when God says, I want you to go make disciples of all nations and baptize them. That's prescriptive. He's prescribing what we do. Descriptive is when we read the book of Acts, when Luke gives us a history of the early church, and he says, this is what happened. Okay, this is what happened is not the same thing as Jesus or one of the apostles saying, do this. Does everybody understand what I'm saying real quick? Prescriptive and descriptive. If we're not careful, and I think that's where a lot of times we get conflict, is when we try to take descriptive texts and make them prescriptive, it gets us into trouble sometimes. So just to be clear. So when you ask me, did any of the women baptize? I don't think so. I think based on what I see in Scripture and the way Jesus operated, you might notice that that when Peter, even when he stands up to replace, he says, men and brethren, he doesn't say, hey, ladies, what do you think? It's not what he says. And it's explicit. He says, men and brethren. And so there is a leadership aspect that men have in the church and in the home that is absolutely clear in Scripture. And it's based on created order. It goes back to creation. God made Adam first, then Eve. Now, does that make women less than? No. Does it mean they're not as important? No. Does it mean that they're not involved in spiritual things? No. Okay? But it does mean that men have the role of leadership, and I would say best practice is always baptism should be done in the church by ordained men. Best practice. But does that mean anything else is unscriptural? Not when it doesn't give a direct command. Brother Randy? No, I'm not saying that at this point. Because it doesn't say it. I do think they were church. Yes. But to every disciple. So, I do believe it is a church, but I'm just trying to go by the words he uses. And he in chapter 1, they're disciples. And he doesn't call them church until chapter 2, verse 47. But let me just be clear on this. The word church is assembly. And the disciples who were assembled did make a church. That's true. But you got to also remember, these people were from all over the world, and they didn't live in Jerusalem. And many of them, after the end of this feast, were going to go home. All over those places I just read. So we got in our head that these people just moved to Jerusalem and stayed there forever. And some of them did, and the Holy Spirit, God sent persecution to send them back other places, but that's a whole nother lesson. So here's what I know. Jesus gave the command. He said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And he says to his disciples, go make disciples and baptize. And these in Acts chapter 2, all each and every one of them received the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on each and every one of them. They preached and they baptized. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not saying they're not a church. Okay. Did the Holy Spirit only come on the church or disciples? They got the Holy Spirit too. Okay, one more time. Jesus gives the commission to the disciples. The disciples are all together and they get the Holy Spirit. They're empowered by the Spirit. They preach the gospel. People get saved and they baptize them. Okay. Now, let's talk about terminology before we go too far. And I really want to move through some of these other accounts, but that's okay. Here's a word study for you guys to do, because I think it matters. Words matter. Having authority and being authorized to do something are not the same thing. Jesus did not say, I'm giving you my authority. Jesus never says that. It's not in the text. It's not anywhere in there. There's a difference between Jesus saying, I have all authority. You go do what I say. That's authorization. So if you want to say the church is authorized, okay. That's fine. And maybe it's semantics, but it really matters. Here's the distinction. If the church has the authority over the Great Commission, that means we decide whether to make disciples, baptize, and teach all things. That's not the way the Bible works at all. We don't have authority in the sense that we get to say what goes. We've been authorized by Jesus. So in other words, the church doesn't baptize people because nobody in the church baptizes somebody because the church says so. People in the church baptize because Jesus said so. That's the only distinction I'm trying to make. And some of you may think that's, well, yeah, obviously. But it's not obvious, because some churches have taken the concept of authority to the level that they think they have the right to do or not do whatever Jesus said. And we do not have the right to do or not do what Jesus said. We have been authorized to obey Jesus. That's all. That's the distinction I'm trying to make. I see hands raised. Yes, ma'am. Agreed.
Because everybody, I mean, we got churches everywhere.
Right.
So we've got people coming from, and I know there's people that come from more, let's just say, liberal churches than what we are, and they're wanting to get baptized. We've got people coming from churches that are, you know, more believing along us than they want to get baptized. So we need to define what the church is. where these people come from, and I think that would help a lot of us understand, because I went to a Lutheran church, Baptist church, attended Catholic church a couple of times, I mean, everywhere.
Yeah, there's a lot of denominational confusion. I agree. So just so everybody knows where the plan is to go from here, my goal the next however many Sundays it takes is to walk through the rest of these accounts. I want to in particular look at the accounts that we see in Acts where people are baptized, because that's what we want to see. Like, this is Jesus said, I'm gonna give you this authority. I want you to go make disciples and baptize them. So let's see how that played out in Acts. So if you want to look ahead, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, 8, 9, 10, and then 16. 8, 9, 10, 16, 18 and 19, and 22. All of those are going to refer to baptism, and I think it's good for us to see what happened. You might pay attention in particular who did the baptizing. Since that's kind of the question we're coming at. And to your question, Sister Creed, so first we're going to walk through baptism, what it is, but church is part of the question too, so we'll get to that. But if we can, we'll stay on point, talk about baptism for now, and then we'll move to the other. Brother Sean? Okay, so here's what I'll say, Brother Sean, and for everybody. It's really difficult for us. You said something a while ago, the church that was then and the church that is now. We all have a paradigm. We have a worldview, the way that we see things. And for those of us who were raised up in missionary Baptist churches our whole life, our whole concept of what church is what we've lived and experienced. And so when I read about the church in the Bible, I've got this picture of the church I grew up in. But that's not the way it was. And so when the Bible says they were added unto them, about 3,000 souls, and I've gotten out of my place here, but Acts 2, somebody help me out, 47?
41.
So at that point, it's saying they were added to the number of the disciples. In other words, there were about 120, and now to that 120 group of disciples is added about 3,000. And so that's in the context, that's what he's saying. There were 120 disciples here at this time. Now there's another 3,000 added to that group. Now, we can talk about were they a church or not. It's not the point of the text. The point of the text is they got saved and baptized, and now they're a part of this. They're followers of Jesus. That's the point. So I think a lot of them stayed when they were supposed to go. You know, God told them to go, and they didn't, and then persecution came, and they were scattered. That's a whole nother lesson. So, but I would encourage you guys to do is just go through and look at these different passages where it talks about baptism, and we'll walk through those one by one. Brother Steve. Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Is it the pillar and ground of truth today?
Yeah.
As well as years ago.
Yeah, yeah, and of course we've got to talk about what that...
We look for truth to find
the truth. Yeah, who's upholding the truth?
Right.
The pillar and the foundation, you guys have all seen those columns, mm-hmm. Corinthian columns, like that's the picture. What's holding up the building? What's holding up in the truth? What's holding up the truth in the world today is the church. Now, we'll get into it later and talk about what the church is and how we can know what a true church is. But for today, we come a long way, talked about a lot of stuff. I would just encourage you to look at those other chapters. We'll walk through some of those passages. We'll try to walk through all of those passages as we study this. But we want to answer the question about baptism and who I guess the main question we're trying to answer now is who can baptize? Like who has a right to or the authority? Who can do it according to the scriptures? Who can do it? And so we want to look in through the book of Acts and see if we can answer that question. We've gone over time. I know some of you were out, but yes, ma'am. Yeah, so that's, are you asking me or the church? I don't want to open a whole another can of worms, but I think that depending on the situation, the answer to your question, in my opinion, is yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 I would probably even go further than that, to be honest with you, sister. But that's a discussion for another day. I think that if you're saved and baptized, depending on the situation, you could baptize somebody else. I think it's best done in the church. I think it's best done by ordained men in the church. But I think there are cases outside of the norm where not only is it possible, it's good and proper for somebody to baptize. We don't think about it today because we live in the Bible Belt. Like, there's no reason for somebody not to get baptized in a church today. No good reason. But we don't, there are people preaching the gospel in places where there are no churches. And when they get saved and baptized, they have a mandate from Jesus to make disciples and baptize them. And I think they can and should. So that's a whole nother. Yes.
Can you tell me one person baptized that was not appointed by the church or by?
Yeah, Ananias baptized Saul. Okay. He's listed as a certain disciple. We don't even know what church he was affiliated with or if there was a church there. Yeah, and I would argue that Jesus told us to as well. Right, yeah. Yeah, so that would be another question we can attack another time. The Great Commission, go make disciples and baptize. We would say you need the church to vote whether you can baptize somebody, but you don't need the church authority to make disciples or to teach, and that doesn't make any sense. And my point is, here's the issue, just to put it all out there for everybody. The concept that the church has the authority over this is in my view not biblical. The church is authorized. We have a command to obey. Those are different things. And I think one of the biggest problems is when I say that, some of you are like, so you're saying the church doesn't matter, the church doesn't have authority. What I'm saying is baptism and church are always going to go together. Because what is the church? Is it not a gathering of baptized believers? Like, it's an assembly of baptized believers. So baptism and church are always going to go together. But what I'm arguing is the authority is Christ's, not ours. But that's why we're studying it. And by the way, Brother Steve, how many times have you and I discussed the Bible and disagreed? Brother Steve is one of my closest brothers in Christ, and I love him with all my heart. And we've had a lot of discussions. And if anybody else had been in the room, they'd have probably thought we hated each other. I don't know that, but they'd have thought, man, those guys just argue. Not like him and Morgan did, but we've debated and discussed a lot of stuff, and a lot of times we don't agree. But you know what? We come here together, and we worship the Lord together. We study the Word together, and we still love each other, and we're still able to do that, even though we don't agree on some things. Now, if we ever get to a place where we can't do that, I'm really concerned about us. Amen. But on the essentials, he can tease if he wants to, but there's a lot of things we do agree on. A lot of things that are essential that we absolutely agree on. And for me, that's what I want to hold on to. I'm sure some of you think I've lost my mind, and I hope you don't, but I know our God is one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the triune God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. Salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with no measure of works. We're just talking about practicing baptism and church membership. And by the way, Baptists have been arguing about this for a really long time, so nothing new. But that's why I want to walk through it with the church, verse by verse. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yes, sir. You're asking me if I think there's a direct link from church to church, from Calvary Missionary Baptist Church all the way back to Jerusalem? I think there's absolutely no way to prove that. No, because there's... I believe that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We uphold the truth. And a church can be identified by what they believe, not by where they came from. So let me just try to answer the question I think you're asking. Do I believe that Calvary Missionary Baptist Church is a true New Testament church because we can trace our lineage from church to church all the way back through time? No. I do not believe our authority comes from other churches. Our authority comes from Jesus Christ in his word. So does that more directly answer the question? Okay.
Because we're all followers of Christ. Like if we say that this is the only church that is traced back, Missionary Baptist is the only church that's traced back, that means that all these other people that go to church that are followers of Christ are pointless. I mean, we got it. I'm a follower of Christ.
Well, to be fair for what Brother Randy's talking about, because I know he can't hear you right now. I don't think Brother Randy's questioning somebody's salvation and whether they're going to heaven or not. He's questioning whether they're part of a true New Testament church. That's the question. Is that right? Okay. Okay, so I was trying to stay just on baptism, but since Brother Randy asked those questions that he asked, I feel it's necessary to say this. when I came here and you called me as your pastor 12 years ago, and I know there's a lot of people who weren't even here then, but yeah, you guys asked me a lot of questions. I answered those questions to affirm that I agreed with the position of the church at that time. In the last 12 years, in my study of the scriptures, I've come to different conclusions. So my beliefs have changed, have deviated from some of the things in our doctrinal statement. And if you guys want to take the time to jump into that now, I'll do it. That's fine. I'd rather not, but if that's what the church wants to do, you guys know me. I think by now you know me. I hope that you know my heart. I'm not purposely trying to change something or tear the church apart or anything at all like that. But when I see something in the Bible that I believe is true, I'm going to teach it and preach it no matter what. Now, if the church says that's heresy and you're wrong, then that's okay. The church has every right to put me out. You can do that at any time you feel like you need to. But if you'll hear me out and allow me to walk you through the scriptures that I have seen and to look at the whole thing together, if you'll let me do that over the next several weeks, then you can at least see where I'm coming from. And then you can do whatever you want to. But you guys, just know this. I love this church. And I believe that you love me, whether you like me or not. And my commitment's to the Word of God. And some of you may not like what I'm about to say, but you need to hear it. I don't care. I don't care what Grandma said. I don't care what Grandpa said. I don't care what Pastor Steve said or Pastor Richard said or Pastor anybody else said. I care what the Word of God says. And I'll say this, if that's a problem, then you should tell me now. Well, there's no sense wasting anybody's time if you don't want me to stand on the Word of God, because I'm not going to stand on the traditions of men. I won't do it. I'll die before I do. Amen. And it shouldn't have to say it, but felt like I ought to say it, so you heard it. Okay, so do you guys want me to address from the doctrinal statement right now where I differ today, or are you okay with waiting to do that more systematically over a few weeks? I got all day. Okay. I love you guys. I'm thankful for you. My intention, and I kind of wrestle with this. I've counseled with some of my pastor brethren to try to help me in this, and I don't remember who all said it, but here's the reality. I don't think this debate is causing division. I think it's revealing some differences that already exist, some difference of opinion that are already here. Because that's my fear. Like, I don't want to cause division. But if division exists in what we believe doctrinally, I want us to work through it. And wherever we land, that's where we land. And God knows. So let's stand together, please.